few weeks ago, I preached from Hebrews where we were considering the person of Christ, the identity of Christ, who Christ is. Knowing Christ and knowing of Christ are infinitely different. And if we call ourselves Christians, we better know which Christ it is that we serve. We all want the Christ that saves us from our troubles. We all want the Christ that gives us hope. We all want the Christ that lifts us from those low places. But oftentimes in our culture, in this country, we can forget that we serve a crucified Christ. We serve a Christ that calls us to suffer. So as we're moving into Philippians 3, throughout all those songs that we're singing together, throughout those passages of scripture that we read, we're going to be thinking about this crucified Christ and what that means for us. At Providence, our mission statement is we exist to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And if you're new to Providence, to explain a little bit, we believe that we were created to glorify God. That is our purpose, to glorify God. And we do that by treasuring Christ first and foremost. We cannot glorify God if we're not treasuring Christ. And if we're not treasuring Christ, we won't truly love people as he loved us. If we're not loving people, we won't make disciples. That's both going to others with the gospel, teaching them to obey, teaching them of the Lord Jesus, and also walking alongside each other as we move toward Christ together in obedience to the gospel. Our focus today is going to be on the first part of that mission, on treasuring Christ, as we consider what it means that we follow a crucified Christ. So as we open up to Philippians 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3 there. Just a brief review of what Paul has delivered to the church up to this point. Paul obviously has great love and affection for the church at Philippi. He reminds them in the first chapter of their partnership in the gospel. He gives them assurance in chapter 1, verse 6, the famous verse that we know, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. He assures them that the suffering that he and others have faced has served to advance the gospel. He tells them that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. He calls them to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, which is a clear sign of the destruction of those who do not follow Christ, but of our salvation and that from God in chapter 1, verse 28. Chapter 2, he explains Christ's humility and calls us to live that kind of life, a life following after the humble, crucified Christ. And then he also reminds them that it is God who works in them, both to will and to work for his good pleasure in chapter 2, verse 13. As we're coming to this chapter in the letter to the Philippians, Paul is concluding here. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." There were many things he gave them to rejoice over up to this point, many things they could delight in. But ultimately, all those things they're rejoicing in come down to the person of Christ and who he is and what that means for them. Rejoice in the Lord. He says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." So what he's about to say in these following verses is nothing new, but it is for their good. So we begin reading there in verse 2. He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." At this time, there were those who were claiming to be the true people of God, claiming to be the true circumcision, insisting that circumcision as an act and obedience to the law was required for salvation. But Paul is saying they're imposters. He's saying they are dogs. They're teaching something that is contrary to the gospel. That they merely mutilate the flesh. That's to say that the sign of circumcision for them is nothing more than a sign of their destruction and of their death, because it's disconnected from the work of the Spirit. We can look in the Old Testament and find that circumcision was never meant to be merely an outward religious rite. It was meant to point to an inward and spiritual reality. In Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." So their religious rite was nothing more than a medical procedure if it did not conform to the inward reality of trusting in God. If they had not new hearts, then it was just mutilation of the flesh. Paul warns of these kind of people in Ephesians 5, verses 2 through 4. He says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." These are strong words. And so rightfully he calls them dogs. He calls them people who are out for the weak and the naive, seeking to deceive them, to place a burden on them that the gospel does not call us to. So he calls the church, "Look out for those dogs. For we," verse 3, "are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul says in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, that no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. But circumcision, as we're reading in this passage, is not, again, it's not a merely outward thing. It's not also merely a New Testament idea that it was of the heart. We can go back in other passages in Deuteronomy where he calls his people to circumcise their hearts. He calls them to circumcise themselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of their hearts. This might sound like a strange picture, a strange idea that God is presenting in Scripture, but it's talking about the heart that is renewed, that is regenerate by the Spirit of God. Yes, God chose the nation of Israel, and there's great significance in that lineage. However, there's need for an inward and spiritual reality to be in agreement with that outward sign. God tells them in Deuteronomy 30 that God will circumcise their hearts so that they will love the Lord God with all their heart and with all their soul, that they may live. It implies that circumcision of the heart is needed for truly loving God. God revealed plainly to his people that this wasn't merely an act of the flesh. This was not merely a work of the flesh. And if we are to rejoice in the Lord, as Paul calls the church in Philippians, we have to realize that this circumcision, this reality, this identity of who we are in Christ, which we'll talk about more in Ephesians, is an inward and spiritual reality that Christ, that God has done in us through the Spirit of God, regenerating our hearts, giving us new life. And when he does that, it causes us to worship by the Spirit of God, to glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. If there were room for confidence in the flesh, Paul had it all. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh," also in verse 4, "if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." If it were a matter of pedigree and heritage, Paul had won. If it were a matter of zeal or righteousness under the law by the standards of men, Paul took the prize. But that's not what defines Paul. That's not where he found his identity. And we can see in the following verses where we're going to spend the bulk of our time here that he doesn't rest his identity in any of these things. He puts no confidence in the flesh. Our identity as Christians is rooted in the identity of Christ. And so we must treasure him. But to treasure him, we must know him, not merely know of him. Today, as we're going through this passage, we're going to see that knowing Christ, truly knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection empowers us to live crucified lives with hope. The first sign of that is that we no longer place confidence in the flesh. It says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That work that God does in our hearts brings significant change in perspective. It brought a significant change in Paul's perspective of his life. All those things that he could boast in from worldly standards, all those things that he could have identified himself with, he counted as loss. And this is part of what it means to know Christ. It puts things in proper perspective. So what is it in our lives that we consider gain? How is it that we are placing confidence in the flesh? How is it that we are placing confidence in the things of this world that might identify us? What is it that we ultimately identify with? When someone asks, you know, when you introduce yourself to someone for the first time, what are the things that come to mind as they're introducing themselves to you and you're introducing yourself to them? Paul, in the beginning of his letters, we see how he identified himself. He was a servant of Christ Jesus, a slave of Christ. Is that what comes to your mind when you think about who you are? Or do we think, well, I'm a hard worker. I work hard. I try to be a decent person. I was raised in church and I really want to do good things. I'm a good mom. I'm a good dad. I'm a good boss. I'm a good employee. Are those things what we identify with? Are those things where we stake our hope? Even worse, do we consider ourselves righteous by association? That's something that's very common in our culture. My daddy was a preacher. My grandparents were missionaries. We cling to those things as part of our identity, and we rest on those things. But knowing Christ and knowing of Christ are infinitely different. It's not enough that our daddy was a preacher. It's not enough that we grew up in the church and have good morals. Without Christ, these things are nothing more than express lanes on the highway to hell. There might be less people in your lane. The traffic might be smoother, but the destination is the same. The work of God in the heart of the sinner not only brings a new perspective on our identity, it also gives new perspective on the things that we treasure most. Knowing Christ means not only that we no longer place confidence in the flesh, it also means that we treasure Christ more than life. He goes on to say, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul had a longing to know Christ more. Paul had a longing to see him face to face. He was willing to suffer for that day. That's one way you can measure what we treasure in this life, in this world, our willingness to suffer. That measures how much we treasure a thing or a person. Many of us want good health. Many of us want to live a healthy life. We're not willing to do the discipline of eating the right things and exercising regularly. We want the benefits of the health without the hard work to get it. In the same way, we approach Christ that way, oftentimes. We want the benefits of salvation, but we don't want the way of the cross. We want the hope, we want the comfort, we want the peace, but we don't want the suffering, we don't want the shame, we don't want the ridicule, we don't want the persecution. And sometimes that can reveal what we are treasuring in this world, whether or not we're willing to suffer. Those things we count gain in this world are the temptation for us. It's little things, good gifts. Those good things can become God things and they can become idols. And it's not so much that the things of this world are dangerous. It's our flesh and the evil one that's at work all around us. Seeks to take our eyes off of Christ, that we might know our best life now, that we might know the comforts and the joys of this world apart from the suffering that we have in following Christ. So beyond confidence in the flesh, what are the things that we treasure more than Christ? What are the things that we're tempted to treasure more than Christ? I think for many of us, it's comfort and security. Comfort and security. We want to know that we're loved. We want to know that we're going to keep that job. We want to know that whenever we retire, we're going to have enough to be happy and comfortable. Those things are not bad things, but they can become bad things if we treasure those things more than we treasure Christ. Others were tempted by status and popularity. Measuring our success in life by likes and followers on social media. That's increasingly dangerous, not just for young people in our time, even for older people, even for middle-aged. Young adults, we can all be tempted into that. We can be so bent on social media. There's a drug-like thing that happens in social media where you post that status and you wait to see who will react. And as soon as you see that like or that comment, there's an instant rush of satisfaction, of vindication, of comfort, of support, of love. And if that's where you find your comfort, if that's where you find your hope, you'll keep going back there. We can come to treasure that experience more than we treasure Christ. Paul says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage, trash, dung, as it's translated in other translations. That I may gain Christ, he says, and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And the righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. So when our affections are placed on Christ, whenever we have that perspective shift that God gives, where we see all things as loss and all things as garbage compared to knowing him, that he works in us this holy ambition to know him more. This great desire to see him, to gain him, to be found in him. We realize that our righteousness doesn't come from us. It comes from him. He is the source of our righteousness. He is the source of our rest. He is the source of our hope. He is our plea before the holy judge. He is our hope. So we put no confidence in the flesh and we treasure Christ more than life. Because apart from Christ, we have no good. Apart from Christ, we know nothing good. We are those Christians who cling to the cross of Christ and to his righteousness alone for salvation and security. Christ is our justification. He is our righteousness before the holy judge. His righteousness has been imputed to us, credited to our account by way of his substitutionary death on our behalf. Our sins were placed on him and his righteousness on us. By our Savior's crimson flow, we sung a few minutes ago, holy wrath has been removed. This is why we treasure Christ, because he is the only Savior. He's the only one that can remove that wrath that we so, so much deserve. So sinners find eternal joy in the triumph of his wounds. Knowing Christ, we put no confidence in the flesh. Knowing Christ and not merely knowing of him, we come to treasure him more than life. And the evidence of such treasure is this. We live a crucified life with hope. Paul says he does all this that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, is this our aim? Do we strive to know Christ? Do we strive to know the power of his resurrection, that we may share in his sufferings? Is that our desire? Is that where our hearts are set? Because this is what it looks like to treasure Christ truly. We've discussed what it means to know Christ, but what do we know of this power of his resurrection? What's Paul referring to here? We can look to Romans 8 for a good example from verses 8 through 11. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we put no confidence in the flesh. But you, verse 9, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In other words, does not know him. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection is the hope of eternal life. It's the very same power that raised Christ, the very same power that will raise our bodies and even now gives life to us. It's the very same power that enables us to live a crucified life with hope. The power of the resurrection is the power of him who keeps us. It's the power of him who sanctifies. It's the power of the Spirit of God. The same power that gives us victory over sin and death. And now gives us victory in our fight against temptation. Oh, to know that power. So we look to Christ, pleading for his Spirit, his resurrecting power in us. But the power of his resurrection is not just something that happens in the day to day. It's not just something that happens for our sanctification. This is something we cling to as a reality. It has happened. That's what we testify to in baptism. Buried in likeness with his death, risen to walk in newness of life. We're testifying to the fact that Christ will raise us. That is our hope. We will rise with Christ if we know him, if we have been buried with him. So what is the crucified life? It's the life of dying to sin. Christ said, if anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross daily and follow after me. It's the life of daily carrying that cross, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. John Flavel said, a crucified style best suits the preachers of a crucified Christ. This is true of believers too. A crucified life best suits the followers of a crucified Christ. So often we forget the sufferings of our Lord. And it certainly is not the predominant cry of our church, and by our church, I mean the church in this side of the world, that we would share in his sufferings, that we would become like him in his death. So what does this crucified life look like for us? Looks like a husband who lays down his preferences to sacrificially love his wife. It looks like the one who passes up an opportunity to earn more money because it would cost them the precious time of discipling their children. It looks like the wife who lovingly submits to her husband, even when she may be more spiritually mature than he. It's the younger man or woman who dedicates their time to growing in Christ rather than growing followers on Facebook or Instagram. It's sacrificing me time for spending time with others in discipleship and loving relationship. It could mean sacrificing your dreams, your dream job, giving up things that you love for the sake of others' needs. It could mean forsaking relationships that draw you away from Christ and not closer to him. It always means sacrificing comfort for the sake of obedience to Christ. It always means that we are willing to face suffering and persecution for the name of Christ. The question we have to ask is this the life that we're living? Is this the life we're living? I can say with great hope and great pride in the Lord that he is working that in us. There are evidences of that at work in Providence. There are people who are sacrificing their time to help other people move. They're sacrificing their time to confront things and to engage in conversations that are difficult. Walking alongside someone with the word, teaching them what it means to obey and to follow Christ, what it means to live a life of grace, what it means to live a crucified life. And this is the life that we're called to live. It's the work of putting to death the sin that has reigned in our flesh and offering ourselves to Christ as vessels of righteousness unto God. And it's a lifelong work. It's day in, day out, and it's always been this way. That's why Paul says, it's not that I've already obtained this, Philippians 3, verse 12, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This is not Paul speaking about works for salvation. He's talking about the holy ambition that comes up in us as we treasure Christ, our desire to know him more, our desire to follow him more closely, our desire to see him face to face, and we strive for that. We press on. Verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection empowers us to live these crucified lives with hope. We strive, we press on, we run as to win, we fight, we live crucified lives with hope. Paul says in the last few verses here, let those of us who are mature think this way. Let those of us who know Christ think this way. Let those of us who claim Christ walk with holy ambition, that we may know Christ, that we may know the power of his resurrection, that we may share in his sufferings, and we may become like him in his death, and that by any means possible, we may attain the resurrection from the dead. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers and sisters, God has called us to a higher standard of living. He's called us to live lives worthy of the gospel we proclaim. And the life of following Christ is a life of suffering and conflict. It's one of great sacrifice and constant struggle. It's a life of daily dying to the world and rising with Christ. Ours is a crucified life with the hope of the resurrection. And our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against those things and those powers that seek to draw us from him. Those things that tempt to earn or to draw our worship. But the war has been won by Christ. Once for all, he has defeated sin and death on the cross and from the grave. And we are living in the trenches of the ongoing battle. And we long for that day when he has put all things under his feet. Whenever there will be no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more crying, no more pain, no more evil, no more hatred, no more misplaced hope, but we will see him who is our hope. We don't fight that we might win. We fight because the battle is the Lord's. We fight because it's this fight that we've been called to, and our victory is sure. And so we can say with Paul that death is gain. To live is Christ and death is gain. It's at work. This power of the resurrection that he speaks of here, it's at work in our heart, in the hearts of those who believe. And it may be at work this morning in the hearts of those who have yet to believe. So the question we can ask ourselves is, have we come to know this power? If not, our prayer this morning is that Christ may have the victory in your heart. That you may know the power of his resurrection. That you may know him intimately. That you may live a crucified life with the hope of the resurrection. And may we who have this hope, through the knowledge of Christ, live with a holy ambition until our rest is won. Romans 6, 5 through 11 says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, living crucified lives, and alive to God with the hope and the power of the resurrection in Christ Jesus. This is the crucified life that we've come to know and treasure Christ, that we are called to live. And we who live those crucified lives, we live them with hope because Christ, our Savior, is coming again because he has risen. because we will rise with him. And we count all things lost for the sake of knowing him, that we may gain him, that we may be found in him, that we may be with him. Far be it from us that we boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. May we treasure Christ above all things and live crucified lives with hope because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And may we strive after him with holy ambition until we meet him face to face. Let's pray.